Let's pray, and then we'll look at James 1. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible. We thank you again for a new year and a new start. And Lord, we thank you that as we even plan for a new year, we come to a God who loves new beginnings, who loves his people to repent of their sins and call on you to seek for fresh blessings from you. And Lord, even as we come to a new book at the start of the year, we pray that you will help us with our hearts, Lord. Deal with our hard hearts, deal with our slow hearts, and help us, Lord, to have a fresh start at being submissive to your word. Give us grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, it's a brand new letter this morning we're starting. And before I start, I thought I must ask you if you've ever written a letter. And for some of you younger people, I'm not asking if you've sent a message with 140 characters or less. I'm asking, have you written a letter? Have you actually started off with an introduction? Have you had a body in a letter? Have you had a conclusion to your letter? How would you end it off? Well, we're going to look at James's letter, and we're going to study not just the content, but as we go through the weeks, we'll have a look at something of the structure as well and try and understand some analysis of how he starts. What is his content? How do you write a letter? And also, how do you end it off? Particularly a letter, really, James is writing, but it's a letter from God, isn't it? From God to us. And as we go through this series and we study James, we're also going to look at Bible issues, which James brings up. And from our first reading, you'd have worked out when someone starts a letter in his first issue that he brings up with words like this: "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Well, you know that everything's not going to be good in this letter, and it's not going to be something that just speaks about happy times. And so before we get into even that, I just want to look at the first verse this morning. It says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad." And then he says, "Greetings." And we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at that under three headings. The first heading is, who is James? And to really study who James is, you don't get a lot out of this letter. He doesn't provide us a lot of personal information. He doesn't like talking about himself. He prefers to get to the point. He wants to get to the issues. And so to find out about James, you've got to investigate other parts of the Bible, which is why you've got a different set of notes this morning. Commentators believe that this James is James the church leader, James the brother of Jesus. It's not James the disciple. James the disciple was the brother of John. He's the son of Zebedee, or many of us know as one of the sons of thunder. In Acts 12, we're told that this James, James the son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder, he was murdered, and murdered very early in the life of the church. Verse 1 of chapter 12. You'll see in your notes. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So it's unlikely it's James the disciple, because he died too early in the church life. But in the same chapter, if you come down further down in chapter 12 of Acts, Luke tells us about another James. And there's this other bloke. When Peter miraculously is rescued from Herod's prison by an angel, Peter goes directly to the church, and he turns up to Mary's house. I don't know if you remember the story. He goes to Mary's house, knocks on the door. A lady called Rhoda opens up the door. She's so excited to see Peter. She keeps the door actually, well, she probably opened up a latch just to see him. She keeps the door locked. He's standing outside, and then she runs to tell the disciple and totally forgets about Peter. He's stuck out there. And so Rhoda has to come back and open up the door. But Peter then goes and meets with the disciples. And notice what he says in Acts 12:17. He says, "But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent." They were so excited to see Peter. There was noise. He says, "Be quiet. He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. You see, James was prominent in the early church. His name was especially mentioned by Peter. And we find him bob up again when you get to Acts 15. And when you get to Acts 15, he's in the middle of a bun fight. He's in a bun fight between Jews and Gentile Christians. And they're talking or disputing over the law. And James resolves the dispute. He provides that final authoritative ruling. In Acts 15, verse 13, we're told, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me.'" And if you read the rest of it, you get the picture. He says, a man cannot be saved by his workings of the law. We cannot do enough to keep the law. We will always fail. And there's a sense in which the Jews were saying, you need circumcision, you need all these other, legal requirements to be kept if you're going to be saved. And he says, no, you can't be saved by the works of the law. We're saved by Jesus' work. We're saved by Jesus. And that's James's ruling. So if you then go to other parts of the Bible, like, say, Galatians, you see Paul in his letter. He confirms that James is a pillar of the church, and Paul sees him as a leader of the church. In fact, he says James and Peter and John, they're pillars of the church. And then he casually mentions that James is one of Jesus' brothers. Galatians 1, verse 19. "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now, you know, this is James. He's a leader of the church, and at the same time, he's also the Lord's brother. Look at Matthew, how Matthew records the account of Jesus' family. In Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56, the Jews are questioning Jesus, and they're saying, who is this Jesus? And this is what Matthew says. "Is this not the carpenter's son?" These are the questions they're asking. "Is not his mother Mary? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" You see, you bring all these verses together, you do this extra Bible study, and you find out that James is not only prominent in the early church, he's the brother of Jesus. But then church tradition, the early church fathers, they also believed he was the brother of Jude. And Jude is someone who wrote a letter much later in the Old Testament. And when he writes his letter, he says this in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ." He takes the same title as James. He says, "The brother of James, to those who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." And so many people say he's not just the brother of Jesus, he's also the brother of Jude. Jude and James and Jesus were brothers. Now these brothers didn't start well. If you know your Gospels, Jerusalem had Jesus' ministry for quite some time. And the net result was that Jerusalem in numbers rejected Jesus. So much so, Jesus had to leave for his own safety. And the next time Jesus came back to Jerusalem, he was to be killed. Well, when the numbers were rejecting Jesus, John, in John's Gospel, tells us that Jesus' own brothers were with the numbers. They were not with Jesus. In John chapter 7, verse 5, "Even his brothers did not believe him," or did not believe in him. So how does this fellow who doesn't believe Jesus end up becoming a church leader? Well, once again, we go to the scriptures and we see that it's highly likely he was converted, and it's highly likely, as church tradition says, not only was he converted, but that Jesus had specially appointed him as an apostle. And we find his conversion most likely in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. People say this is the evidence Paul gave for people who saw Jesus after the resurrection, and perhaps this is where he was converted. After that, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. You see, James was an eyewitness. He would have personally seen Jesus after the resurrection. Now, in the rest of the New Testament, there are other Jameses as well. It's not just that there are two James, James the disciple and James the brother of Jesus. There are others. There's, for instance, James the father of Judas, the other disciple. But he's so little known, it's highly unlikely that he wrote this letter. Or there's James the younger, or James the less, who was the son of Mary. He too is so little known. He was mentioned more to teach us who Mary is. And so it's unlikely that he wrote it. And there's James, the son of Alphaeus. He's the brother of Matthew. And he wasn't even a disciple, so it's unlikely he wrote it. So most likely it's James, the church leader, who wrote it. He's the brother of Jesus. He's an apostle. He's an eyewitness of Jesus' life. He's an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. He's somebody that the whole church chose to be the leader. This bloke's got a CV now, hasn't he? He's related to Jesus. He's leading the church. He's got connections. He's seen things. He knows stuff. But when he comes to write his introduction to the letter that he writes, he calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls himself a slave. He says he's nothing better than a slave. He doesn't say Jesus is my brother. He doesn't pull rank and say I was the leader of the church one day. He doesn't mention his connections with Jude. He doesn't refer to his DNA or any list of experiences that he's been through. He's just a slave. He's a slave of God and a slave of Jesus Christ. As many of you know, I was in India the last 12 days and I met a man, and he says he works to free people from slavery. And he says it's wickedness. He says people trafficking and slavery is rampant in India. And I agreed with him. But I thought I'd be, we were having a cup of tea and I thought I'd be a little mischievous with him. And I said, but why do you think the Bible says slavery, speaks of slavery just so easily and commonly as if it was an everyday event and doesn't speak so hostile, in such a hostile way about it? And he says, you know, I'll never know. He says, it's almost like it's acceptable, isn't it? And what he didn't know was that slavery in this day was voluntary. People volunteered themselves up to be a slave because they had bills that they did not pay. They borrowed money from someone or they took services from someone, and money was owed and they never paid it back. And so rather than paying them money, they gave themselves as free labour to pay off the bills. And until the bills were paid, they volunteered and worked for free. And at the end of the bills being paid, they were freed. The law required people to pay their debts. And if you did not pay a debt, the law didn't say you get to go to a jail and get Foxtel and a comfy bed. No, you had to pay the debt. And you had to pay it back four times. And so the only way out was to fully pay the debt or to possibly get a benevolent master who would come and pay the debt for you. And usually if a benevolent master paid the debt for you, you became their slave anyway. You see, James is saying the greatest thing about me. When he writes to this group of Christians, he says, the thing I want you to know about me is that I've got a sin debt and someone has paid my debt for me. And I've got a sin debt, and the person who's paid my debt is now my master, and I'm his slave. He's saying that God in Jesus Christ has paid his debt, and so that's why he is God's slave. He's no longer the slave of sin. He's no longer the slave of Satan, but he's God's slave. In plain words, he's saying, I'm a Christian. Who is James? All James is saying is he's a Christian. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. And my question to you this morning is, who are you? That's the question, isn't it? Who am I? The second thing we pick up from our letter, or this first sentence of the letter, is this idea of slavery. What does it mean to be a slave of Jesus Christ? If someone asked you, who are you? I think you'd be tempted to answer, as I would definitely be tempted to answer, the question in one of these forms. I'd probably say, I come from this family, or these are my friends. This is the club I belong to. This is the country I was born in. This is where I live, which suburb I live in. This is the job I have. I'm either a lawyer or a plumber or something like that. But for James, his answer was, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. James is saying, I'm not a paid servant. I don't get to look in seek.com and see where I get the best terms and conditions and choose which job I'm going to have, which week I want to do, have a job. He says, no, I've got no rights. I'm exclusively a slave to Jesus Christ. The dictionary would describe slavery in this way. It says, someone who is in submission to an alien will. Someone who does what someone totally alien to them tells them to do. It's the will of the owner. And Jesus, in our very first verse that we read this morning, he actually describes the Christian life in exactly the same way. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You see the picture Jesus is giving. You have to give up your way. You have to stop doing what you want to do and start doing what Jesus wants you to do. We have to deliberately decide against our wishes, our feelings, our cravings, and we have to follow what is commanded in the Bible. And it was true of the New Testament church as well. For many of them, they had to prove that they were owned, not in the way we do. It was a far greater acid test. In the second century, a bloke called Sanctus. He's a deacon of a church. He's a Christian. And he comes to trial before a fellow called Marcus Aurelius. And in the first century, persecution was local. It was not all over the Roman Empire. And some governors in some territories allowed you to be a Christian. Other governors in other territories thought, I don't like Christians, I'm going to get rid of them. And so you couldn't see persecution standard across all the Roman Empire. But when Marcus Aurelius came and others had come as well, it started to become a national thing. It became widespread. And Sanctus comes before Marcus Aurelius. And Marcus Aurelius is telling him basically that Christianity is not a legal religion. And he's got to bow and submit to Marcus Aurelius as God. And he's got to recant and say that Jesus is not his God. And he's not a slave to Jesus. And if he doesn't do that, he's going to have the most horrific torture, which I can't even say this morning. Because it was even too distressing for me to read as I read it. And Sanctus has a feel for what's coming to him. Because at the end of this torture, he's going to have a humiliating death. And so Sanctus comes before Aurelius. And he's decided he's not going to be unfaithful to Jesus Christ. And he decided that he's going to remember four words And he's going to say that every time he gets asked a question. And the four words are, I am a Christian. And so before the trial comes, people come to him and they say, we think you really ought to recant your faith here, mate. You're going to cop a lot. It'd be better if you change your mind now and you'll save yourself a lot of hassle. And he's constantly pressed. But every time he's pressed, he says, I am a Christian. And then he comes to trial and he gets asked, what's his name? And he says, I'm a Christian. He gets asked, tell me about your family. He says, I'm a Christian. He gets asked, what's his job? He says, I'm a Christian. He refuses to recant his faith. He's so worried about being unfaithful to his master. He sticks to just those four words, and soon the judge works out he's not going to get anything more out of Sanctus, and Sanctus gets tortured, and then eventually he's put to death. MacArthur says that for many early church Christians, being called a Christian was equal to being called a slave of Christ. And being a slave of Christ was everything about them. That you couldn't get anything else. They would not consider themselves anything else but being a slave of Jesus Christ. For them, Christian was not just ticking a box in a census. It was not just an interview before you become a church member and you can say, all right, I'm a Christian. It was not a hobby that they had on the weekends. Being a Christian was everything. It defined them. It affected the way they lived, the way they worked, the way they socialized. It filtered into every aspect of their lives, and they were willing to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. They wanted to be obedient to Jesus all the way to death. Ignatius, AD 110. He puts it this way. He's just about to be put to death. And when asked whether he's a Christian or not, he makes a point. He says, I don't just want to be called a Christian. He says, I actually want to be one. In other words, he's saying, I'm not changing my mind. I was in India once again, and you're going to get a few India stories because everything you try and see, you try to see, can it fit into my messages? In India, Christianity is a name. For many Christians, they just call themselves Christians. It's just a grouping. I belong to the Christian group. Once I've told you I'm a Christian, well, I know where I'm going to get married. It'll be in a church. It won't be in a temple. And I know where I'm going to be buried. It'll be in the Christian section of the burials, not in the Hindu section. It doesn't mean a lot more than that. I might copy a few behaviours that other Christians have. I might take on a bit of language and speak a lot about the grace of God. I might even help some poor along the way. Christians in the early church, when you look through the book of Acts, they were initially called disciples or followers. When they actually got called Christians, it was in Antioch. And it was immediately after the killing of Stephen. And immediately after the killing of Stephen, they were persecuted. And in the midst of persecution, they fled. And as they're running away from persecution, it's the non-Christians who are making fun of them. And they're mockingly called Christians. And here, on the one hand, they were mocked, but on the other hand, they took that name as a badge of honour. And as far as they were concerned, it was the best thing. It was the best thing you could do for them, because they would rather be associated with Christ, even if they were going to be mocked for it. And they would rather be wholeheartedly following Christ and rather be obedient to his teaching. It's the best thing to be. You see, they knew what Jesus said about a Christian. He said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Jesus taught, he said, my sheep hear my voice. and I know them, and they follow me. You see, the church were not paid employees. They were not casual volunteers. They were owned by Jesus Christ, and they were submissive to an alien will, the will of Jesus Christ. And for us, we've got to remind ourselves, Christianity is not just a performance on Sunday. It's not about health and wealth and happiness. Its primary fruit is obedience, and obedience to Jesus Christ. And we've got to be careful of modern trends and how we describe Christianity. We tend to speak of Christianity being a personal relationship with Jesus, with a personal Saviour, and there's a lot of truth to that. But it's almost like sometimes you can go too far and you can make it sound like you've got your personal butler. Or you've got your personal boyfriend and you sit on the couch and hold his hand. We submit to Jesus Christ as Lord when we're saved. Robert Schuller, he said the Reformation got it all wrong. He says the message should shift from being God-centred to being man-centred. He says that God's plan is really to fulfil man's needs. And God understands you want self-dignity. You need self-fulfilment. You need self-esteem. Jesus' answer, and certainly James' answer, is absolutely not. He's calling you to be an obedient slave. You need to deny yourself, and you need to take up your cross. James 1, verse 1. It says, James, a bondservant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, lastly, who received James's letter? Just as a side note on the kids, by the way. Noel told me in the last 2 weeks Tom and Eddie got 100%. I suspect the kids didn't cry either. But thank you for the welcome back, by the way. But on the last point, who received James's letter? And we're told in verse 1, aren't we, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And who are these 12 tribes? Well, the words 12 tribes are an obvious reference to Israel, aren't they? This terminology started in Jacob's life. Jacob is about to die, and back in history, Jacob is about to give his blessing to his 12 sons, and he is even predicting the future of the lives of his sons. And before he dies, he speaks to each one, and he pronounces blessings. He tells them what their life's going to be like. And then Moses gives us this one comment in Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. These 12 sons had families. They had extended families. They grew and grew and eventually immigrated to Egypt because they needed food in the middle of a famine. And rather than just having food for a short period of time and leaving, they settled there and became comfortable. And it all seemed good at first, but eventually they ended up in slavery, didn't they? And it needed God to deliver them and God to take them out of Egypt. And then he took them and formed them into a nation unto himself who would praise them and who would obey his laws. And when they become the special nation chosen by God to glorify God, in Exodus 24 we see the constitution of Israel. I'll read verse 4, which is almost like the equivalence of Independence Day. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So any mention of 12 tribes immediately for the reader means you're talking about Israel. And then if you talk about being scattered, you're thinking about Babylon and you're thinking about Assyria and you're thinking about the invasions which caused Israel to be scattered all across the known world. And they didn't look like a nation at all. They were everywhere. And James wants you to bring all of this into your memory as you read these words. He's invoking these images, isn't he? He wants you to think of the 12 tribes, not literally, but figuratively. He's speaking not to Israel, the old nation. He's speaking about Christians in Jerusalem. They were predominantly Jews. And they were specially called to be God's people. And they were God's church. But they were scattered by persecution. If you read Acts chapter 7, you see the killing of Stephen. And immediately after you get to chapter 8, you see the death of Stephen is followed by a storm of persecution that the church will face. Let's read from verse 1 of Acts 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. You see, it's these people to whom James is writing his letter. There were scattered Jewish Christians. These are the Jews who became Christians. And he's writing to people who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. They're people who've been given the new birth and they've submitted to Jesus as King. And you can pick that up from James's letter itself, James 1, verse 17 to 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth, by the word of truth. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You see, he's speaking of God's own will, bringing forth, giving birth to these people. And they're scattered people who've had the new birth. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says they're faithful Christians. And he says as faithful Christians, they shouldn't show partiality to the rich. Look at James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Or as the ESV puts it, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You see, it's obvious. These people are Christians. And they're walking with God. And James is saying to scattered Christians who are holding fast to faith in Jesus Christ, he's writing to comfort them, to encourage them, to counsel them, to teach them. And he's basically acknowledging them as fellow slaves of Jesus Christ. He's telling them that he and they are all equal. In fact, all Christians are in the same boat. He knew their circumstances. He knew that they became Christians in Jerusalem. And he knew there was persecution. And rather than stay in comfort in Jerusalem by just recanting, they decided to hold to the faith. And that meant they had to leave their homes. They had to leave their society. They had to leave their infrastructure, their culture, their language. That they had to move just for religious freedom. Worshipping Christ to them was more important than safety in Jerusalem. And they would rather move and be loyal to Jesus then recant and stay. Well, Christians in the Middle East today would probably understand this perfectly well. And in India today, once again, another story from India. Last month, 6,000 churches were deregistered and basically banned, all because they were caught for proselytizing. These Christians went underground. They're in some sense lost. We don't know what they've had to leave. We don't know what's happened to them. But what we do know is those churches are not allowed to exist anymore. We don't have this threat in Australia today. We have freedom. But only when I got back and I opened up all my mail, I saw there's a letter from Senator Concetta Fierravanti Wells. And she's advising all churches that Prime Minister Turnbull has announced a review led by Philip Ruddock to consider the intersections between the enjoyment of the freedom of religion and other human rights. And she says, basically in her letter, that the recent legislation that was passed for same-sex marriage had other legislations also proposed, but all of those were defeated. They were all for religious freedom, and they were all defeated. And she gives us examples. She gives us about 8 or 9 of them. I'm only going to give you 4. And these are the 4 that got defeated. Religious and conscientious protection for celebrants. Freedom of expression and recognition of legitimate beliefs. You see, that's for a bloke who maybe is providing catering for weddings. And he gets invited to provide a quote for a same-sex wedding. And as a Christian, he says, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Well, there are no protections for him, is what she's saying. Protection for religious bodies and schools. A school that might say we want to teach that homosexuality is wrong. Parents to have the right to withdraw children from certain classes. She's saying these are rights you don't have now. And she's saying that we need to write in. She said this could be our last chance to have even the most basic of religious freedoms recognised in the law. And so she's asking every church to write a submission to request for these basic freedoms. For folks, we've got to realise Australia's losing its religion really quickly. Very soon Christians over here might experience what the 12 scattered tribes experienced in James's day. And the question for us is, will we be faithful? Will we consider it an honour to be a slave of Jesus Christ? Well, you'll know that if you're a slave of Jesus Christ in the little things today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come again and call on you to forgive us for our sin in failing so often. And we ask you again to be gracious to us, and to give us grace to be bold and strong in this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.